my prayer as we got into this book was basically that we would be able to have the right perspective of things, that we would be able to see life in light of Jesus. And that is extremely important. So often we're spending our time and our energy and our effort on our issues and our problems and trying to figure those things out and what to do and how to handle those things. And I really, as I look at Scripture, I think Scripture teaches us that we're to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. In other words, basically when we have Jesus in perspective, we have the right and correct view of everything else in life. It reminds me of the children of Israel. You remember when they were about to go into the promised land? And boy, God had taken them through so much. They had gotten right to the border, Kadesh Barnea, right about to go in. God had provided for them, delivered them from their enemies all the way through the wilderness, even just provided and took care of them. And then they got to that point, and then they just lost perspective. Do you remember? It said that they went in and the land was just flowing with milk and honey. It was a place where God wanted to bless them, a place where God wanted to be their God and to show Him His greatness and to show the nations around them His greatness through how He took care of them. But yet they just came right up to the border and they stopped. And they stopped because of what they saw. They saw the enemy. They saw the challenges. They saw the struggle and the difficulty. And they lost perspective. They forgot about this God who had brought them all the way to that point. And they were looking at the problem and the issue. And all of a sudden, God became small and their problems became big. The goal and the prayer was, as we went through the book of Colossians, that we would recapture big thoughts about God. If you will do me a favor, just close your eyes for 1 second. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 40, just these statements about God's bigness. And just sort of, as I read these things for you, just sort of drink in these statements about God. Isaiah 40. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed out the mountains and the hills? Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to be his teacher or counselor? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does He need instruction about what is good or what is best? No, for all the nations of the world are nothing in comparison with Him. They are but a drop in the bucket, dust on the scales. He picks up the islands as though they have no weight at all. All Lebanon's forests do not contain sufficient fuel to consume a sacrifice large enough to honor Him. All Lebanon's sacrificial animals would not make an offering worthy of our God. The nations of the world are as nothing to Him. His eyes, they are less than nothing, mere emptiness and froth. To whom then can we compare God? What image might we find to resemble Him? Can He be compared to an idol formed in mold, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? Or is it a poor person's wooden idol better? Can God be compared to an idol that must be placed on a stand so it won't fall down? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth. The people below must seem to Him like grasshoppers. He is the one who spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes His tent from them. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Asks the Holy One. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out one after another, calling each by its name. He counts them to see that none are lost or have strayed away. Have you never heard or understood? Don't you know that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth? He never grows faint or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to those who are tired and worn out. He offers strength to the weak. Even the youths will become exhausted and young men will give up. But those who wait on the Lord will find new strength. They will fly high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not faint. Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all and in all. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your bigness. We thank you, God, that those times where we lose perspective and we lose sight of the reality of who you are and how you relate to us and how you're in control of our lives and how you have a plan for our lives for good and not for evil, and your ever watching eye that knows the number of hairs on our head, that is so interested in us and so concerned for us that you came down and you died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, as we're here today and as we go through this book, may we gain perspective once again. And may we keep you in the right place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to keep God in perspective. That's what we're looking at in the book of Colossians. You may recall Paul was a prisoner as he wrote this letter. This is one of his prison epistles. Also, the book of Philippians, the book of Ephesians were written from prison. Paul never went to visit these people that he wrote the letter to in Colossae. Apparently, a guy named Epaphras took the gospel to these people. The gospel bore fruit. Lives were changed. And then Epaphras came back and gave report about what was going on in the area that Paul was writing this letter, and to these people that had come to know the Lord. Now, as we look into this book, Paul was dealing with a specific problem, which was different than the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. In the letter to the Ephesians, there was not a specific problem that he was dealing with. Not so to those in Colossae. Those in Colossae were being challenged by false teachers, different false teachers, different types, that were coming in and just saying Jesus wasn't quite enough. That Jesus was good to a certain extent, but you need this other stuff too, and you need to add in. Basically, the way I like to look at it is it was subtraction by addition. It was taking away from all that we have in Christ by the addition of other things, trying to substitute for which only Christ can give or bring. Now, in the first part, we find out just verses 1 through 2. And we're going to be zipping through, so make sure you have your Bibles. And if you're a pen person, note taker person, be ready to go. Verses 1 and 2, he's basically just introducing himself as an apostle. And then in verses 3 down in chapter 1, he speaks of this big God that is big enough to change us. In other words, or to put it another way, he is a big enough God to make us who we really were intended to be, in as creations of God, filled with God, in relation to God, sinless and perfect in God's eyes. Notice in Colossians 1:3, it says, "We give thanks to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And notice what his identification is of these people. He says, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ." So he's got this report that they had put their faith in Christ, that the gospel message given to them, probably through Epaphras, was taken in and received to the extent where it actually did something. Notice what he says. "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints." So God's word had taken root to the extent where there is this love that was the characteristic or something that was very noteworthy of them. It was their love that was the mark of a change. And please note, what we find here and what we always see in the Bible is that the gospel, when it gets into a person's life, there's radical transformation. We change. We become new creations in Christ, the Bible talks about. It's not just the same old self, and then we learn some things about God, and then it's still the same old self. What he's identifying here is this great transformation that occurred. And notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." So this is the effect, the transforming effect of the gospel. Now notice in verse 6, it says, "It has come to you, as has also it in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit." That's so important. "As it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So you see all these words about this transformation, fruit, love, the gospel, grace. This is the miraculous working of God in the soul of an individual as the gospel of grace is preached and received and comes into a person's life. That person then becomes born again. And the evidence of that born again is that they have this new nature about them. The new nature. A new nature that is the mark or the characteristic of a Christian. It's a hunger and a thirst for God. It's a change of a person where their desires are spiritual desires versus worldly desires. Not that we don't have those because we're in the flesh, but it's that struggle. It's a longing for God, a longing to want to connect with God, a longing to want to be with God and be with God's people. It's a complete inside-out change of an individual. That's what he's describing here. Now notice what he gets into in verse 9 here. As he talks about the change, this is radical. These people have changed, a radical change. And then he points to the source of this change. And please note, this is important because he talks about there's no way that an individual can truly change outside of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is we may have little things that we stop doing, little habits that we change. But there's no way we can have a spiritual reformation, a spiritual birth, a spiritual awakening, which is the only real change there is, without this great God, the only God that can do that. And he points this out. Look in verse 9. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So now that they're changed, he's praying that they would actually experience practically the reality of God living inside of them. What this suggests is that it's possible for a Christian to live in such a way where they are truly born again, and yet they never experience God in the way that they are intended to experience God. And so he's saying, we're praying for you as we heard of your faith. We're constantly praying for you that you may be filled. Notice that word. You'll see words like this in this book. Filled, all, everything, complete, wholeness, all this. You see that he's now praying that they would experience the fullness of the reality of what has happened to them. That word filled means filled to the full. It means max capacity. It means that we would have this appropriation of what we have already in Christ. Not as if there's something else to get. It's as if we have to experience all that we have. You see the difference? That's an important distinction. So as he's praying that they may be filled to the full with knowledge of his will. And that means not just mental understanding, but that means connection with him, that we may know him experientially. And he's praying for that. It's basically the development of their faith. And then he says that this would happen in all wisdom. And notice this next word, spiritual understanding. So that's where it all comes from. This is what's new now. That the spiritual part has been born in us. Jesus said, you must be what? Born again. Well, what do you mean born again? I was already born, Nicodemus said. How can I go back and do this all over again? And Jesus said, you must be born spiritually. You have not been born spiritually. So this is what becomes new. So as we're born spiritually, now Jesus makes us whole the way we are always intended to be. And that's why Paul is praying that they would be filled with spiritual understanding. And the reason, notice in verse 10, that they may walk worthy of the Lord fully. There's one of those words again. Fully pleasing Him. Being fruitful in every, there's another one of those words, every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What an amazing prayer. You think about, this is the life of the believer, that once we're born again, it starts this life in Christ, in the Spirit, and this amazing life of newness, of renewal, of growth, of connection with God. And then Paul's praying in accordance to God's desire for us, that he wants us to keep enjoying him, to increase our knowledge of him, our experience with him, that wouldn't be something that would stop at the point of our salvation. It would be something that starts at the point of our salvation. So the believer, at the moment that they are spiritually born, they start this life in Christ that is pictured in the Scriptures as this amazing life of God filling the person. He talks about that in a second. And here we have the Apostle Paul praying that they would know basically what he knows. That's what he's pretty much saying. He's like, I want you to know what I know. Have you ever felt like that? You talk to a person and they're just like, and you know, I want you to know what I know. And you can often feel the frustration of, how could I ever convey to another person what was going on in here? My communion and fellowship with God, this life I have in Christ, how could I ever? And then you just pray and God gives you the words. You ever seen the light bulbs go on in somebody's eyes, the spark come back? It's the life that comes in as you speak life into them. So he's saying that. He's like, I want you to know what I know. I'm in prison. I've been on the run. Worldly speaking, it has not been a bed of roses, but I want you to know what I know. My life is so amazing, and I'm going to pray that you get to experience this amazingness. Now, as you read that, you just think, The Christian life can never be boring if we understand it correctly. Isn't it a shame when Christianity can be like that? Like, well, okay, I'm a Christian, so basically I can't do anything and I just sit around and pray all day. Is that what it is? And I just read my Bible. Is that what it means to be a Christian? We have a small God if we think that. We have a tiny, teeny, weeny, weeny God. That God is so much bigger, and He invites us in to experience the fullness of life that's in Him. That's what Paul's praying. Now look in verse 11. In verse 11, and this is sort of the kind of the theme of this whole letter, he says, strengthened with all might according to the glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. So there it is. There's Paul's secret that he's praying for. He's praying for them that they would experience God like he has. And particularly, he is saying that he wants them to understand this power that they have. And the power that they have, sometimes we think about this power like, Lord, if I have your power, then, well, the Bible says if I have the faith of a mustard seed, then I can like move mountains around and stuff. And that would be pretty cool. So can I have that? Or can I have power to just like heal people and that maybe even raise dead people and do all this really cool stuff? And that is cool. But this power here in particular, sometimes we focus so much on the outward. He's saying, the working of this resurrection power is so powerful that he's praying that they'd be strengthened by it. For what reason? That they would be able to have patience and long suffering with joy. It's a quiet inner strength to face life's challenges and difficulty with some amazing supernatural power that isn't moved constantly by the movements of life. It is that stabilizing influence. Sometimes I have to be careful because I get really excited about the rapture and the things that are going on in the world. And sometimes I forget when I talk to people about what's going on in the world and American embassies that are being attacked and all this chaos in the world, and it's all about to fall apart. And I forget that maybe not everybody has an understanding of the rapture and how all these things, because I'm not afraid of those things. When I see all this happening, I know that we're so much closer to the Lord taking us up in heaven. It doesn't scare me, but I forget sometimes that not everybody is feeling that way. So you can sometimes you can get to see the look on people's faces when you talk, and you can talk about America falling apart, and you can talk about geopolitical problems and the unsolvable debt issues and all. But what I'm saying, I'm thinking, this is what the Lord said would happen right before He comes back. This is awesome. But I'm talking to somebody who might be white in the face, like, oh my gosh, really? The Bible? Well, what's going to happen? And I'm not pre-trib, and I might go through this, and so I gotta be careful. But see, that in a way, that's we're strengthened with the supernatural power. Basically, he's saying to go through anything that life can deal to us, and to do that with joy. See, that's the Christian life. That's the working of this power. So often we think of it incorrectly, but this life is just filled with difficulty, trial after trial. And we saw in Isaiah that verse I read earlier of how we just grow weary, we get burned out. The world sometimes feels like a washing machine that just is taking us round and round and round, throwing us around. And he said, I have strengthened you so that you can go through these things and even have joy in them. Now that's real power. That's the practical working of God in our life. So look in verse 12. Now he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so now you see, you start to see the life of a believer starting to take shape here as the description of the power of God then in the life of a believer, what that looks like and how that works. That's the message of this letter. And it's to encourage those in Colossae not to go away from God and not to stray away into other ways to try to find help or other things to try to be strengthened or to try to find solutions in any way. Don't do that because you have everything in Christ, everything you need. Nothing's been left out, but instead turn to God, put God into the equation, have great thoughts of God, have a great understanding of God, meditate upon God, and also know that this great God is actively working in our life, so much so that He takes care of the sparrow. Does He not also much more take care of us? But we lose sight of that, don't we? It's almost like, have you ever seen those dogs that have those little tunnel things on their head? What do you call those things? What is that for? So they don't lick themselves? Or yeah, so they don't lick themselves. That's a whole nother issue. But it's almost as if it's practice. Yeah, that's kind of awkward, isn't it? It's this discipline of our mind that we almost practice meditating on God. We don't allow those thoughts to encroach upon our big thoughts of God. And as we become introspective about our life and our issues and our problems, as we focus on that, meditate upon that, then we become like the children of Israel, who God says, I want to move you on into the promised land, but you won't go because all you're forgetting me. You're forgetting all how I've brought you, where I've taken you, how I want to minister to you personally, but yet we just stop. And God says, keep moving forward. Because as we move forward, we're going to discover this great power. Get up, take up your mat and walk. You've been healed. Now live as a healed whole person. That's what he's saying. Now the next thing we find in verse 15, if you're questioning, well, can God really do that? Like, I'm pretty messed up and I have these issues and I can see how he can change, you know, somebody like Jeff over there who's just an awesome guy. But me, I don't know how he can change me. I'm messed up. Well, if you're thinking that, we find out that God is sufficient to do that. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, and He is the firstborn over all creation. Oh, so I guess God was born, He was created then. Jesus was created, right? Somebody might say to you, somebody knocking at your door might suggest that. Hey, have you seen the thing where Jesus was born? He was a creation. Just take him to the next verse. That to me, that's just as dumb. Look in verse 16. For by him, what does it say? All things were created. Okay, so just calm down on that, because it's not talking about that at all. By him, all things were created. Jesus was not a created being. He created everything. He is not a created being. Jesus was and is and always will be. And so when he says firstborn over all creation, anybody who understands how Jewish people look at order, and if you understand Isaac and Ishmael, Ishmael was born first, but he was not considered the firstborn. Isaac was. Jacob and Esau, same thing. Esau was born first. Jacob was considered the firstborn. It has to do with priority. It has nothing to do with creation. And it points that out afterward. The point is for us, though, to gather in all this understanding of who it is that actually changes us and gives us the power to be strengthened with all joy through all of our issues. It says in verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Now, it's interesting, as he's talking about this, he's basically shifting the reader's understanding as to the agent of the one doing the work. The problem with the children of Israel when they went into the promised land, or attempted to, or failed to, is they thought it was up to them now. So now we got here, now it's up to us. They're looking at them, they're looking at the problem, and what did they say? "We look like grasshoppers compared to these big, scary, ugly people." And they got fearful. They forgot God. But see, we always have to look at life and look at it as an issue as to who God is and how He works in our life. When we forget that, that's when we go into fear mode, worry mode, panic mode. But as you keep God in perspective, what we go through in comparison to God and His control, His desire to care for, love, to have a plan for, then that puts everything in perspective. So it frees us to have joy and not to invest emotional and mental energy into things that really aren't our department. That's what he's saying. He's like, that's not your department. Your department is to fellowship with me. You can do that. My department is to take care of your life. That's what he's saying here. So he's shifting the perspective. In verse 17, in case you're not convinced about the deity of Christ, he is before how many things? He's before all things. And in him all things consist. Verse 18. And then his relationship in regards to who he is to the church, he's the head of the body of Christ, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, a priority issue. And here it is. Highlighter people, get ready. That in all things, he might have preeminence. That's it. See, when we get into issues of fear and worry, confusion, frustration, you know what's happening? Christ is not preeminent anymore. We've taken control. And when we take control, we start to worry, fear, because now it's up to us. And we know how inadequate we are, don't we? We know how insufficient we are. But God says, "My grace, it's sufficient for you." What does that mean? That God's grace is always much greater than whatever we're dealing with. That we can never outwork God's grace. We can never outperform God's grace. Or no issue will ever be something that's greater than God's grace. You know what's important to know? What's important to know is that whatever we go through, and if you're going through a good time in your life right now, put this in the bank because you're going to need it. Whatever you and I go through in life, God will always give us the amount of grace that is greater than the issue that we have to deal with. Always. Some of the things that we fear most, oh man, I could imagine that happening. Some of the things that we think about or we see friends or family or people go through, like, man, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. I don't know how they're getting through that. But it's God's grace for that individual in that particular time, in that situation, that is far greater than whatever it is. So we don't have to ever fear being overwhelmed by an issue. We just have to make sure Jesus is preeminent and we're measuring Him or measuring our issue in comparison to Him. Now in verse 21, he now speaks of the way we used to be and the people who actually received this great power. He says, "You and me, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." So that means that we are completely forgiven now. That it's hard to grasp that, isn't it? For me it is. That God sees me as blameless. What that means is we're off the hook from feeling guilty and blaming ourselves. We're off the hook from feeling insufficient, inadequate, from feeling like it's up to me to do something or to make something happen. We're completely off the hook. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And so there's this great rest for the Christian. There's this great peace for the Christian when Christ is preeminent in the Christian's life and when Christ has that place where we have surrendered to Him our lives and now it's up to Him. Look at verse 25. Now this working of God is work in Paul's life to where he has been able to have this great joy in life's harshness. And now this gospel has worked in his life so that now he is sufficient to do the work that God has called him to do. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship." You see that? That's awesome. I'm a minister according to the PhD that I got in seminary class. And that PhD means that I am qualified. No. I am a minister according to the stewardship. That means that God has given him a trust, something to watch over. A stewardship from God, which was what? What does that say? Given. Given to me for you. The purpose was that God gave me a ministry for you to be concerned, care for, watch over, to feed and to tend. And then it says to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, he says, now watch this. This mystery, basically that means something that hasn't been revealed. This thing that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now it's been revealed. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So what is this mystery? It's kind of cool, huh? He's revealed a mystery to us. What is it? This is radical. He says the mystery that's been revealed is what? Read it for me. What was that? Christ in you. Now, do you remember what we just read a little while ago about He's the image of God. He is the firstborn of creation, that through Him all things exist, that He lives inside of us. That is the great, amazing thing about the gospel. That it's Christ in us, the hope and the glory. How radical is that? It's Christ in us. And so as we understand this great mystery, that we are greatly privileged to know this mystery now. That we are the recipients of the living God living inside of us. The power that is there and available to the believer. Don't miss out on that. And don't ever settle for living on such a low level of existence in Christianity when the God of all universe lives inside of you. That's crazy. verse 28. Do you think Paul's excited as he's writing this? Him we preach. Do we preach a method or a religion or a tradition or a rule? We preach Him, the person of Jesus Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I labor, I'm working, I'm striving. And how am I doing that? According to His working, which works in me mightily. My mission, my calling, what God has equipped me to do, it's Him working in me to accomplish that. And my energy and effort is to go in the direction of this energy and effort of the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit working inside my life. And you can just see that His working with God, cooperating, carrying out His life in conjunction with Jesus Christ and the direction that Christ wants to go, fully abandoned to Christ's will, is just this constant thrill of joy and excitement. It's because He has everything in the right perspective. Whew, chapter 2. Now, sometimes we feel just like we're lacking or missing something, or that something inside of us is this craving or this longing is not satisfied. He deals with that because these false teachers are coming in and saying, you know, you need something else. You need this higher knowledge, or you need these extra works to do. And He's just canceling all that out. And He says now to be filled in verse 3 of chapter 2, He said, in Christ. It's in a person who is in us are hidden all the treasure. There's that word again, all. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. How have we received Christ the Lord? By faith. How are we to walk with Him? By faith. Don't then substitute anything else but for a simple faith in Jesus Christ, walking with Him daily, looking to Him, trusting in Him, and depending on Him. This is the walk of a believer. We don't look anymore about the way the world looks at things and measures things, because we're not of the world anymore. Because we're not of the world, we're brand new in Christ. And now the life we live, now we walk, we live by faith, and we live by trusting and depending on God. So the same way that we were born again is the same way that we walk in Christ. Look at verse 7. As we do that, we're rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. This is the progressive work of what we call sanctification. It's the development of that relationship with Christ. Notice the terms that we're, as we live by faith, we're rooted, we're built up, we're established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. That's the product of living by faith. It's this life of thankfulness. That's a good way to sort of measure if Christ is preeminent in our life. Are we just abounding in thanksgiving? If we are, then we know we're walking by faith. We're trusting and depending on the Lord. If we're filled with complaints and echoing words of disappointment, and in our hearts having that sinking feeling of constantly not measuring up, not qualifying, not being good enough, not performing, then we're not walking by faith. We've gone back to the law. So, how do we know if we've digressed from walking by faith and gotten into more of a performance legalistic type of approach, here's a test. If as a Christian you experience chronic guilt instead of joy, apathy instead of passion, complaining instead of thankfulness, feelings of failure versus confidence in victory, frustration and discontentment versus satisfaction and contentment, if you find fault with others easily, if you have a strong desire for others' approval, if you think, I need to do more, I'm not doing enough, if you are critical, if you are cranky and touchy and easily offended, if you are harsh, if you are overly concerned about other people's opinion, then you may be suffering from legalism as a Christian. Performance-based, self-righteous, instead of receiving the grace of God and walking in faith with God. Now, verse 8, chapter 2, he says, now watch out. Watch out, because there are going to be those who are going to cheat you. You see that in verse 8? Beware. He says, watch out. Beware of anyone that may cheat you. Basically, rip you off. How do they do that? By adding things in. He notes specifically what those are. He says, through philosophies. So that these human understandings of higher ways of life, intellectualism. He says, an empty deceit. He says, according to man-made traditions, according to the basic principles of the world, and notice, not according to Christ. And then he says in verse 16, not only don't let people cheat you, he says, don't let people judge you. Judge you religiously in your diet, the food or the drink, regarding what you celebrate festival-wise, or a new moon, speaking of, of course, a lot of the Jewish ceremonies and traditions that they're saying to the Christian, the Gentile Christians, that you haven't fully arrived until you start doing all this Jewish stuff. And then in verse 17, he said, these things, they're a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So remember that. All of the externals, even the Old Testament religious symbols, ceremonies, traditions, they're basically all arrows pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the substance. Chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death. Now, the practical aspect of God living inside of us, working in us and through us, is that we would put to death the members which are on earth, or our earthly behaviors that we died to through our faith in Christ. He lists them: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So he's saying, hey, you were saved from all this garbage. These characteristics, these behaviors, people are going to go to hell because of these things. And you've been saved from these things, so don't conduct yourselves in a dead manner once again when you've been raised to a newness of life. He's saying that now, because God lives in you, your nature has changed, and when you do these things as a Christian, you're going against your nature. You feel the pain and the death of your spiritual attributes and qualities that God has given us. Because now we're conducting ourselves in the way of death, the old life. And he said, so don't involve yourself in those things anymore, because those are all about death. He says, I have given you life, and that more abundantly. Involve yourself in the things of life. Involve yourselves in the things of this new life. And so notice in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, If or since is a better translation. Since then you were raised with Christ. So he's saying you've been raised with Christ. This, the way that we've been raised with Christ is that our faith identifies us with what Christ did. That's the connection. So it's as if we've done these things. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, it's a faith identification. So we've been raised with Christ. You know how Christ was raised from the dead? So we have been raised from the dead spiritually by our faith. And he says, since that, or because of that, he says, now set your compass toward the things of your new life. He says, seek the things which are above. So the energy, the focus, if you will, the ambition, the goal is now to go after the things of eternity, the spiritual things, the spiritual realm, to involve ourselves in godly, heavenly things. And this is how we practically experience God on a practical level. Do you remember? We talked about how Paul was praying that they would be filled to the full with the knowledge of God and all spiritual understanding. And now this is the practical working of that. He said, involve your life or yourself in the things of your new life. And especially set your direction in the way of where you will find all the riches that are hidden in Christ. So that's the practical aspect. If you are raised, seek the things which are above. And this takes the whole person to involve themselves in the things of God. And that's what I believe Jesus was meaning when he said that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we're just he was to be our whole life, basically. And then in verse 2, as we're seeking the things above, he says, set your mind on the things above. That's so good. Put these protective barriers on ourselves, those things that dogs wear. Have tunnel vision and don't allow these negative, worldly, earthly thoughts to come in and invade our communion with God, especially mentally. So he says, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. He says, again, because you've died, and now your life is hidden with Christ. You're not like that anymore. Your nature is not like that. That's not you anymore. And the new you and the new experience of the fullness of God is to be in fellowship with God and connection with God. And then in verse 5, he says again, reiterate, so put to death your members which are on the earth. Look at Colossians 3:12. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bear with one another, forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. And so this power of God now has been given to the believer, and it works itself out in our relationships with one another. And he's saying then to don't involve yourself with all that garbage and deadness and trash of your old life, which people will be judged and actually go to hell for. That's not going to do anything for you. It's going to harm you, hurt you, make you feel crummy. Instead of that, get involved in doing the things that Jesus did. Be active in being kind to people, helping people, overcoming evil with good. Stretch out your hand. Get involved. Serve. Do the practical things in life that Jesus did. And as you're doing that, you will experience the nature that Christ has given you. And when His nature meets our practical experience, we have this marriage made in heaven. We're cooperating with the working of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we may not feel like doing that. But he says, this is who you are now. So just Start to do these things. Be kind. Reach out. Be involved with people. Pray for people. Encourage people. And you will begin to be lifted up from this stench and the dirt and the grime of this world. And you experience this love of God in your heart as you begin to minister to other people. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes you could be depressed or feeling down and you get the opportunity just to do something nice for somebody and you say, oh, that felt kind of good. Well, this is what he's talking about. Be active in serving and loving and being kind to people. So then he gets a little more focused in verse 18. We're almost finished here. I think we're definitely going to make it. So now he takes all of this and he's working it in relationships. And he's working it out now in specific relationships. He says, basically, wives submit, husbands love, children obey, fathers don't provoke, workers, bondservants, obey, bosses or masters give. And you'll notice in each one of those things, each of those categories, he says something in relationship with the Lord. For example, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter to them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for it's well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey your masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's living our life in relationship to who the Lord is. In those relationships, we find out it's more about us and God than it is about us and another person. So in all these different relationships, God gives us opportunities to honor Him, to glorify Him, no matter how difficult, challenging, or whatever the relationship. We're really conducting ourselves in that relationship as unto the Lord. Look at Colossians 3:23. And this pretty much sums it up. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily. Meaning, let the source of your motivation come from your heart's desire to live in a way that's in a way it's in light of who God is. And specifically, that your desire is to want to glorify Him. That's the overshadowing principle of all our relationships. It should be that in this relationship, my desire is to glorify the Lord. In Colossians 4:2, then, we're just going to end there. He says, then, final instructions. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so the thrill here and the Christian life is to be taken wholeheartedly, as to be an all-encompassing life because Christ is our life. As we get involved with God, with what He's doing, surrendering our life to Him, living by faith, knowing that God is all in all, the only thing that really matters in life is God Himself, the person of Jesus Christ. And we bring all that into perspective. Now we're getting it. Now we're understanding what it means to be a Christian. And so as we finish here this morning, just remember Christ is all in all, and that in Him we are complete. There's nothing else. If you're a Christian here this morning, nothing else to get, nothing else to do. It's just time to enjoy this huge God that is working in our lives in a huge way. Let's not get in the way or hinder anything He wants to do. And let's make Him our object of our life, the object of our affection, the reason why we live and breathe and have our very existence is because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word and Your truth that sets us free. I thank You for those here this morning and their willingness to go through a whole chapter here this morning to come and to seek You and to hunger and thirst for You, to get into Your Word and to want to know You better, to grow in grace, Lord. I want to pray a blessing on those here, Lord. I pray that You would encourage them with these words, that Your Word would not return void or empty. I pray, God, that we would be lifted up from our circumstances, God, and our hearts and our minds would just be taken over by these great thoughts of You, Lord. And our thoughts, as they get bigger and bigger, they would become more accurate, Lord, as we think about, meditate upon You, God. I pray that You would help us to put on our helmet of salvation, Lord, that the fiery darts of the enemy that works or attempts to work in our minds to get us to worry or to doubt or to fear, Lord, let us have You preeminent in our minds as well, Lord. May You guard our hearts and our minds. And may we, Lord, occupy until You come. We thank You, Lord. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We finished. Let's stand and worship the Lord. Next week, we're starting the book of 1 Thessalonians, which I'm very excited about. We're going to call it Get Ready because it combines two themes, one, the rapture, and two, sanctification. Basically, how we should live in light of the soon and imminent return of Jesus Christ. So, God bless you guys. Jesus is bigger than anything that we worry about, anything that has a hold of us. And let's keep that in mind. God bless you guys. There'll be people up here to pray for you if you need prayer. Come on up.